Before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let us ask for the Lord's blessing, for His illumination and for His sustaining grace. Let us pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we beseech you this morning to visit with us in this congregation, in this morning hour of sacrifice, as we come to your holy Word, your Word which testifies of your beloved Son, the one whom you have given to us to die upon the cross. We pray that you would accompany it with spirit and with power, and that there may be that demonstration. You have promised that your word will not return unto you void, that it will accomplish its purposes. We pray upon that promise this morning that you would be with the messenger that you have sent, to declare that word faithfully, truly, and that your spirit would accompany your truth, and that truth may then be implanted upon the hearts of those that hear, and may it garner a response of sincerity and of love and of genuine, sincere joy that reflects back to you in worship and in love to you and in love towards one another. And so we pray that you would be in and among us to soften hearts and to whisper into our ears and to illumine our minds. For without you, it is impossible for us to know. It is impossible for us to be enlightened. And we pray for your presence, and we pray for your grace, and for all of this to be honoring and pleasing unto your holy name. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So our scripture for this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we will read and consider the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read at verse 1 and finish at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thus far our reading of God's word this morning. Now, it seems impossible for us to get away from advertisements these days. They seem to be everywhere. You turn on the TV, there seems to be more commercial than there does show or the game that we're watching. You can't go far down the road without seeing some sort of billboard coming your way. You read some article on the internet and there are ads that line up the sides of the web page and pop-up ads that fill up the entire screen of your computer. There are people that call your home and try to sell you stuff. These telemarketing calls, they seem to just keep getting more aggressive. They seem to be getting flashier and craftier as all this time goes on. And believe it or not, there are some times where we are watching or listening to an ad and we don't even know it. We don't even know that somebody is trying to sell us something. But the lesson that we see in this is that all of these people are trying to compete for our attention. They're trying to get your eyes upon what it is that they have to say, and they're trying to sell you something. And they're very crafty, they're very clever. They know all of the tricks of the trade to suck you in and to get your attention. Every day, We're bombarded with all of these ads, all of this stuff competing for your attention. But to be sure, it works. All of these ads, they work on you. It doesn't matter how familiar you are with ads. It doesn't matter how much you're aware of the tricks that they use. They still get you. They still suck you in. And people know it. The advertisers know it. That's why they spend so much money and time investigating all of the psychology and all of the sociology in order to get your attention. And they spend all of this money on these sorts of things to sell you something. And it works on you. And in a similar way, we come to our text here, and Paul gives us his little insider's look into his sales techniques, into the tricks and tactics he used here to give the Corinthians the gospel. But we see here in this text that it really is no sales gimmick at all. This is no sales trick. He's not trying to sell you a bill of goods. What he is doing here is he is simply describing to us the heart of his ministry and the message that he has for his ministry. And so what we will consider here this morning is Paul's ministry, and we'll consider it simply under two points. First is the manner of his ministry, or what he has done to get his sales tricks into you. And secondly, we will consider the content of his ministry, what it is that he's trying to sell you. But we have noticed that this is really no sales gimmick. These are no sales tricks at all. It's an explanation of his ministry that he has had among the Corinthians. And so we'll consider Paul's ministry under those two points, the manner and the content of his ministry. But before we dive into these points, a little bit of context is necessary to consider before we really look at what Paul has been doing. It's hard to just jump into the middle of a text here without really understanding a little bit of what has been going on, because this is a whole argument that Paul is making. There are things that have been going on before that he has been discussing that are important to consider as it brings bearing upon the meaning of the text that we have before us. And so Paul, in this Corinthian letter, he has been writing about many issues that have been plaguing the Corinthian church. And in this first section of 1 Corinthians, he has been dealing with the issues of division. Some people, if you look at the beginning of chapter 1, you see that some people were elevated, they were proud, and they were arrogant. And they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And they were pitting these groups against one another and using these sorts of identification markers as a means to elevate themselves over against one another. And Paul argues, and he's trying to correct these divisions, and he says that they are ultimately divided and saying these sorts of things because they've lost sight of the gospel. They've lost sight of the gospel, of the cross, and what that cross has for the implications for the humility that they are to have as believers. And another reason why he says that they are divided is because they are worldly minded and they are proud. They have allowed a worldly mindedness, some secular thinking to come into their perspective. They were judging who was in and who was out based upon human systems of thinking, based upon these arbitrary and external ways of judging and estimating one another. And so, for example, they would like Apollos over Paul because maybe perhaps Apollos was a little bit more eloquent than Paul. He has a better turn of phrase. Or maybe they like Cephas better than Paul because he was really pious. He was very humble. And so based upon these external things, they were judging who was a faithful minister and who was not. And so Paul, through this letter, he has been trying to get their eyes back upon Christ, to get their eyes off of these worldly things and get their eyes up upon Christ. And especially to show that boasting in man and in his strength and in these sorts of things, though in the sight of man, these seem to be very wise things and very smart things to judge and estimate one another, they are in reality foolish in the sight of God. It's because as you look at and look at how he progresses in chapter 1, the wisdom and the power of God go very, very contrary to man's normal external way of thinking and judging things. Just look to the cross. That is a symbol of weakness. It's a symbol of defeat. And yet that is where the victory and the power of God has been demonstrated. And so the wisdom of man, as they have judged the cross, look at the Jews and the Greeks, they look to the cross and see that it is foolishness. They say it's a stumbling block. And so that human wisdom is really folly. And so in this section, when we come to chapter 2, that pattern of the wisdom and power of God, upturning normal human expectations, is something that is exemplified in Paul's ministry. In other words, Paul has practiced what he has preached. He is putting into effect that truth about the upside down nature of the gospel in relation to man's wisdom. He did not conform his message and his ministry to man's expectations, to tickle their ears and to appease what they wanted to hear and what they thought was worthy of commendation. But he believed in the power of God through the simple preaching of the cross. And so he acted in a manner that was consistent with that. And if you want to jot in your notes, chapter 1, verse 21, God had determined that he would save men not by human wisdom. He has defeated that. He has upturned that. He is not determined to save men by human skill, but by what is called the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. The foolishness is being set here in an ironic sort of way. It's not in reality foolishness. It's foolish as these worldly men have deemed it to be. And so with this mission to save men according to the power of God, verse 1 of chapter 2 says that he came to them not with lofty speech or wisdom. And in verse 4 he says that his speech and his message were not implausible words of wisdom. And so what he's saying by saying these sorts of things is that the manner in which he spoke to them and the substance of his speaking were not all dressed up in persuasive or seductive words in order to trick them into believing something. He's not selling them anything. And so a way of understanding this is he is saying that he didn't use the words of a salesman. He did not use the words of a salesman coming to them to try to sell them the gospel. Now, we're very familiar with salesmen, getting back to that opening analogy, as far as us being so familiar with how many ads we see. And you know, perhaps maybe some of you are salesmen and know how the techniques that you use. And maybe you know some of those stereotypes that are against you. We know the stereotype of the car salesman, the used car salesman. We're familiar with the stereotype of that snake oil salesman. Here comes a guy who's bent on selling you something. He's rather pushy. He's showy. He's got this bill of goods, and he'll smooth talk you and say just the right thing in order to get you to get what he's selling. And when we approach a situation like this, we know that it is a load of baloney. And we take everything that he says with a big grain of salt. But boys and girls, we don't have to limit sales to just products. Especially as you grow older, and you teenagers, you know that people will try to sell you lifestyles. They'll try to sell you ideologies. You probably hear it coming through your music. We were just talking about this in the host family. We're talking about this morning, of how you hear it through your music, how they're trying to sell you something. They're trying to sell you a mindset and an ideology. But we don't even hear it just through the music that we listen to. It's through our TV shows. It's through the movies that we watch, through the commercials that we hear. It's through even the universities that we go through. They're trying to sell you some sort of worldly-minded perspective on the life that we have around us. It happens all the time today. You cannot get away from it. It happened all the time in Paul's day as well. In his day, there were these traveling rhetoricians, these traveling philosophers that would go from village to village, city to city, that would try to sell some sort of new philosophical idea. Paul is saying that he's none of these. He's not just another philosopher. He's not just a huckster of the gospel. This is not just some sort of new cult or fad that he's bringing to them. He's not trying to manipulate or seduce them or to wow them and to make it attractive to them. He's giving it to them straight. He's giving to them the truth of God here. And so Paul came to them as a humble witness of the truth, a humble witness of the truth. And so you turn your attention to verse 1 here of this chapter, and Paul says that he came proclaiming to them the testimony of God. The testimony of God. That testimony. This is not a sales pitch. This testimony here is a legal word. We think of a witness upon the stand in a court of law, who gets up and gives a testimony, the record of events that they have, that has happened. And here is God's testimony. This is God's record of events, his witness to the facts of what has happened. And Paul here was commissioned to proclaim those facts of God as an official representative of the crown. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul says that the message of Christ was to be testified in due time. That's the same word here, testified in due time, of which he was appointed as a herald. It's a very important word to consider. It's a very important thing to keep in mind when it comes to Paul's mindset when he came to the Corinthian church here. That herald, boys and girls, you know what a herald is. It's kind of an old word, but a herald was something back in the day with when there were kings and queens and all of these sorts of things, and there wasn't email or text messages. And so what the king would do is he would hire an official representative called a herald. And that herald would go from village to village, city to city, declaring some news about some battle victory or the birth of an heir or something of that sort. And so that herald was tasked to proclaim and declare to those people only that which the king has told him to do. Because that those people would hear that word coming from the herald and think this is what the king is saying. And so it was imperative for that herald to only say that which the king has told him to say. And boys and girls, what do you think would happen if that herald went around and said something other than what the king said he was to say? It probably wouldn't be very good. It wouldn't be a very good thing that would happen to him. At the very least, he'd get fired. And probably worse, because what he said represented that crown. And so this is why Paul says that he, in verse 3, came in much weakness and fear and trembling, because he was an official representative of not just any king, but the King of Kings. And so he came in a great deal of humility. He knows his own insufficiency for this work. He knows how far above him it is, the gravity of this task that he was commissioned to do. Just picture this for a moment, and this is bringing in some of the context of what has been said already. He was commissioned to wield upon his lips a testimony of which is said in chapter 1, verse 24, to be the very wisdom and power of God. This is the very message that in chapter 1, verse 21, God has ordained to bring people from death to life by the demonstration of the Spirit. This is a message that no man can discover except by the direct revelation of God's Holy Spirit. You notice that coming in the next section. This is a message of utmost importance, of divine significance, and eternal consequence. This is such that in 2 Corinthians, the second letter, 2 verse 16, he says, "Who is sufficient for these sorts of things? Who is sufficient for these things?" It was a fear and a trembling that Paul came to them in realizing how necessary it is to not make this task his own thing, to not mix in his own ideas, to not treat this ministry as just another cult or a religion with all of these sales tricks and gimmicks. And especially not to use this ministry as a means to gather unto himself a following of people as if godliness could be used as a means of gain so that people would say, "I am of Paul," as some people were doing in this Corinthian church. Paul realizes he's a servant. He's a servant, an instrument of God. One of those low and despised things mentioned earlier, to bring down the lofty. And so it was of utmost importance for Paul to stay true to the testimony of the witness of God, because God had not determined to save men through the efforts of men's skills, men's wits, men's logic, but through the power of the Spirit by the simple preaching of the cross. That's what is meant in verse 4, the power of the Spirit, which is the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Demonstration, there is another legal word. The preaching that Paul had was proof. That's what demonstration means, proof of the power of the Spirit, because he was equipped to preach that. And he was preaching that which was a divine mystery, that which could only be revealed by the Spirit. And it was proof of the power of the Spirit, because he came not with eloquent words, came not with these convincing things, and yet there was a church there. There was a body of believers. So he's saying he's going to try to argue men into belief as if it were dependent upon his own skill or convincing, but he gave to them the simple declaration of the preaching of the cross. And so that they would know, that they weren't convinced by some sort of emotional manipulation, but by the Spirit working upon their hearts, who accompanies that preaching of the Word. And so the fact that there is a church there is proof of the Spirit's work. And so it would be foolish of them to say, "I am of so-and-so, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of this person, that person, or whoever else." Because the real agent at work here is the Spirit of God. And so because of the weight of the power of God and eternal, and that eternal salvation is something that hung in the balance of the faithfulness of that message, he was determined to know nothing among them save that testimony, Christ and him crucified. That brings us to our second point, the content of his ministry. And before, we'll quickly go through this, but before we go on to our second point, there's been a lot of explanation here. Just really tying together and explaining and drawing out what Paul has been saying. I think it's important here to pause for a moment and consider some of the significance of what has been said. That preaching of the Word is the instrument by which the Spirit uses to bring people from death to life. Preaching of the Word is the demonstration of the Spirit of God. It's the wisdom and the power of God. And now we come here every week, twice a Sunday, to hear that preaching of the Word. What is our response? What is our heart? What is our attitude in coming to this? Is it apathetic? Is it nitpicky? I understand that there's pastoral search going on, and there is a measure in which we need to be critical and be on our guard, and that's okay, but are we still able then to receive it as the Word of God and to humble ourselves before it? Understanding that this is the means by which God is using to demonstrate His very power upon our hearts and our lives should cause us to come in preparation to hear this word with utmost reverence, with utmost respect, with diligence to hear it, and that prayer to apply it to our souls and into our lives and to live out that word. And so there's that fear, but there's also that joy, that anticipation that we have because we do serve and worship a gracious God. And He's coming here to declare to us a gracious word, a word of His grace toward us in His Son, which is heralded to us week by week by week by week. And it is that message of that Son. That's the content of the ministry, that good news. So our second point here, the content of His message, verse 2, was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's quite simply, in other words, the gospel. That's what Paul proclaimed to them. That was his message. Now, boys and girls, you probably hear that word gospel quite a lot. We hear it all the time, and sometimes when we hear something like that, we can forget the significance and forget the meaning of that. And so if I were to ask you after the service, what is the gospel? What would you say? Now, we hear it all the time, but that gospel means it's the good news. It's the good news of who Christ is and what He has done. And news is the report of an event that has happened in the past. And this is what Paul was declaring. There's an event so significant that it was the burden of Paul's preaching. He was determined to know nothing else among them except this event. And that event is something that is centered upon his crucifixion. It's not Jesus Christ and him as a great example. It's not Jesus Christ as perfect man. It's not Jesus Christ as a social revolutionary or a fresh new starting point, a clean slate in life. No, it's Jesus Christ and that He has been crucified. That past event of the cross was central in His preaching. It's because that crucifixion testifies of the love and the grace of God towards sinners, where He sent His only begotten Son to take upon Himself our sins and bear the full brunt of the wrath of God on our behalf. And He was upon that cross as our substitute for to appease that infinite, perfect justice of God. That's what happened at the cross. That's what happened at the cross. And that past event, that thing that happened in history has results that endure to the present, even to the very present day, because whoever believes will not perish, but will be brought from death to life, will be saved and have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's the testimony of God that He proclaimed to them. That central focus of Paul was that spiritual redemption that centers around the cross, because that spiritual redemption from sin and death and hell is what we needed the most, is what we still need the most. And it is the solution to all of our problems that we face in life. Remember, Paul is trying to get their eyes back upon Christ to heal those divisions. And that gospel is the answer to their divisions. The gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is the answer to all of the problems that we have. And so one can look at this statement, and I declared nothing to you but this. It seems so restrictive, can't it? I'll admit, when I first looked at this, that was the first thought that I had that went across my mind. Nothing but this. That's it. What about, more systematic theology? What about, the applications of this, that, or the other thing? You only proclaim to them this? I'm going to really expose something, I think, of the worldly mindedness that remains in myself. And perhaps if that was your thought, maybe expose some of the worldly mindedness that remains in you as well. Because by saying he declared to them nothing but the gospel isn't restrictive. He's saying, I declared nothing to you but the best. I've declared nothing to you but the fullness. The cross is the wisdom and the power of God. I've declared nothing to you except divine riches, which are infinite and eternal. I've declared nothing to you except the most hidden purposes of God that the whole world is unable to understand. I've declared nothing to you except the one who has achieved that victory over death and Satan and hell, the redemption, the liberation of whole humanity, the reconciliation with God, the restoration of all things on heaven and on earth. The gospel is not restrictive. That's the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It has that power to bring people from death to life. It is that solution to all of our problems, since it gets to the heart of all of our problems. And thus, it will heal those divisions that they are facing. It will heal all of the other problems that they are facing. It will heal all of the problems that we face. So we need to get back to the gospel, because that message was all important to Paul. It ought to be all important to us as well. It's central to him. It's central to the church. Because we hear Paul isn't just giving that to explain himself. He's giving the model and the purpose of the ministry of the church for all ages, including today. It is that message of the cross. That's the central thing. And we need to keep that in mind wherever we are. And now you teens, and you young adults, as you grow up in this world and as you face greater and greater independence, and you start thinking about church, and you start thinking about other churches and the friends that you have that go to other churches, and you begin to think about, well, what is the right one? Which one is going to be the one that's most effective for me? Which one's going to be the one that is most effective for other people around me? A good church, we learn from Paul's message here, a good church, a successful church, is not one that is determined by its ability to draw in great crowds. A successful church is not determined by its programs, by its ability to keep people entertained, keep people awake during the sermon. That is not the way to determine whether or not a church is successful. It's not by its addressing the hot political or social topics of the day. But it's ultimately by its fidelity to the preaching of the cross and the application of that preaching to people's lives. Because that is the wisdom and the power of God and the demonstration of the Spirit. And the application of that cross is the solution to the problems that we have. That's going to be the effective church. That's going to be the one that you're going to want to look out for. Do these people hold to and esteem that message of the cross above all else? Well, how do we define a good minister? What makes a good minister? Now, I know you all are in the middle of a pastoral search, and you're going to be faced with decision time soon. How do you know which one is going to be the one for this church? It's not determined by his eloquence. It's not determined by how many converts he has had. It's not by his necessarily the ability that he's able to keep you awake. It's not by his charming smile. not by his wits or his ability to turn a good phrase. But we look to Paul, that model he has for us. First off, is he humble? Is he coming in fear and in trembling? Does he know he's a servant of Christ, first and foremost, sent to serve others? Does he know that he's insufficient to complete the task in and of himself, but is dependent upon the Lord in prayer, and is dependent then ultimately upon that message of the cross? And does he hold that as all important? We need to keep the preaching central in our churches. We need to keep the cross central in our preaching. And we need to have the preaching of the cross as the focus of the mission of our church, not just to the outside world, but even to one another here. Just as we needed the gospel for the first time, that cross, we continue to need it every moment of every day. It is that cross, that message of the cross, is what caused that gospel to spread in the ancient world, because that is the demonstration of the Spirit accompanying that. And the same is true for today. That message of the cross is all important. It is complete. It is powerful in and of itself. It does not need any human enhancements. It does not need any human skill, sociology, psychology, or sales tricks of any kind, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we need to get back to the doctrine. We need to get back to that gospel. We need to go and get our eyes on Christ and Him crucified. And that is the purpose of His ministry, to get their eyes upon God, to get their eyes upon Christ, so that their faith will land upon the proper object, not upon Paul, not upon any other man, just as they were before, saying, "I am of so and so." They don't put their faith upon men's skill or men's eloquence, but that it will ultimately land upon Christ and Him crucified, which is God's power. It is to point beyond Himself, beyond other human beings, beyond human organizations, and for them to land their eyes upon the might and the trustworthiness of God in Christ alone. He's saying, in effect, that he preaches the simplicity of the cross without these eloquent words of human wisdom, so that their faith is not built upon sinking sand, but upon the rock. Because those who trust in persuasive human words, they then establish their faith upon human wisdom and human eloquence. And that is sinking sand. The storms will come, the attacks of the devil will come, another more wise and eloquent thing will come along, and it is overthrown. But the preaching of the cross is built upon the rock of God's power, because it points people to God's ways. It points people to His promises, to His Christ, His love. And this is something then when the storms come, the winds blow, and the world, our sinful flesh and the devil will beat upon it, and it remains unmoved, because it is the demonstration of the Spirit of God. A faith founded upon the Spirit of God is abiding, it's eternal. Enduring. It will not be moved. So by way of closing, where does your faith lie? What makes you ultimately, if you look at all of your life, what makes you say, "I'm good, I'm set, I'm all right"? You believe you're set because you do all of the right things, because you're a pretty upstanding moral person. So I know I'm all set because of that. Do you think you're set because you attend the right church? From what I understand, the only Reformed church within an hour's drive or so. You think that you're set because of that? Or maybe because you're in the right denomination. Do you think you're set because you have all of the right nuances in your theology? I don't mean to diminish those sorts of things. They are very important. But you can have faith in this church. You can have faith in your pastor. You can even have faith in your own faith. But anything that lands short of Christ and Him crucified is sinking sand. The power of God is sure, it's true, it's effective, it's eternal. And that's where our faith must land, is upon Him and Him alone. And so put your faith in Him alone. And the eternity will come, and your foot will not slip. Because He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. And I will not boast in Paul or Apollos or any other, but I will boast in Him alone. Amen. Let us pray. God and Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which is effective, which is true, which is abiding, and that the grass withers and the flower fades, but Your word endures forever. And so help us to place our trust upon You and You alone, and forsake all of these other things, and to look to that Christ, our Lord and Savior, Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.